morning. It's so good to have you, each and every one of you here this morning. We have a special guest with us here this morning. His name's Ron Davis, and he comes from us from our POC National Office, and he is the executive director of the POC Pension Fund, am I getting that right, for about 5 years or so, just over 5 years. But he's coming to speak to us today about stewardship, and let's welcome Ron as he comes this morning.
Thanks, Steve. Bless you. Thank you very much, Pastor Steve. I am going to be very careful where I am when Pastor Nick claps twice, because you never know where you'll end up. What a joy to be with you. As Pastor Steve said, my name is Ron Davis. I have been in ministry in the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada for a little over 40 years. We started out in church planting in northeastern Quebec in Sept-Îles, and then we're in various pastoral staffs across Canada, Saskatoon, lead pastor in on Vancouver Island, and then also back in Quebec City to be academic dean at the Bible College there. And then just prior to coming into this ministry, we spent about 18 years as secretary treasurer of the BC Yukon District. And now we are sharing both in the area of pension fund, but what brings us here today is our role in stewardship. I want to share with you a presentation on radical stewardship. Stewardship, though it may be a word that's fairly familiar to us, has undergone some changes over recent years. In the secular world, when they think of stewardship, they think of the area of management of the environment. And unfortunately, in the church world, when they talk about stewardship, it's more often attached to a capital campaign. They talk about a stewardship campaign or stewardship Sunday, and basically what they're trying to do is raise funds for a capital campaign. But stewardship, if we understand the word, is an understanding that everything comes from God, everything belongs to God, and everything is to be used for God, His honor and His purposes. Everything comes from God. Paul said to the Corinthians, "What do you have that you have not received?" A rhetorical question, and the answer obviously was, well, nothing. Everything comes from God. Even the very next breath that we breathe. And everything belongs to God. This whole idea of ownership, it is a tremendously freeing and joyful knowledge to know that I'm not the owner. I'm just a steward. Everything belongs to God. I like to illustrate this in a church service where during the offering time, which we just had a moment ago, we could illustrate everything belongs to God in the sense that we are giving away someone else's gifts to us. And we could illustrate that by taking our purse or our wallet and just give it to the person beside us just before the offering gets taken up. And then take up the offering out of that person's wallet or out of that person's purse. Because everything belongs to God. Such a joy to give away somebody else's money. And then everything is to be used for God, for His honor and for His purposes. So that's stewardship. But why do you call it radical stewardship? Well, the word radical actually comes from radicalis, which is a word that means to be rooted. When you do a radical change, it's a deeply rooted change in our life. So when we're talking about radical stewardship, we're talking about stewardship that is deeply rooted in the Scriptures. There's a lot of voices out there telling us what to do with our finances, what to do with our possessions, how do I manage our wealth. Even as you came to church this morning, I imagine that you received a multiplicity of messages, whether it be on the radio or on billboard signs or whatever way it means of communication, telling you what to do with your money. Our banker will tell us what to do with our money. Our investment advisor will tell us what to do with our money. Our grocery store will tell us how to spend our money. Our car dealership will tell us how to spend our money. Everybody wants to spend our money. In fact, one of the things that I've learned as being director of the pension fund of the Pentecostal Assemblies is that as soon as somebody finds out that you have access and management of a large amount of money, they're very interested in what you're doing with it and how you should spend it, how you should invest it. But in all of those voices, where's the scripture? Where's God's voice? What does God say? Does he even care? And I hope to be able to show from you from Scripture today that God indeed does have lots to say when it comes to our finances. Let's begin with the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. Jesus is teaching here and he says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." We decide in our lives what is a treasure to us. Those of you who are married or in love, well, I was going to say or in love, but and in love. Those of you who are married, those of you who are in love, you saw that person, you decided to pursue them, you decided to get to know them, you decided to develop a relationship with them, and what do you know, your heart followed afterwards, you fell in love. For where your treasure is, your heart will be also. The opposite is also true. If you want something to be a treasure in your life, set your heart upon it. Businessman came to his pastor and said, "Pastor, I know you talk about missions. I know missions is important. I know you promote it. I know you even want us to go on missions trips and you want us to give to missions. But to be honest with you, Pastor, I just don't have a heart for missions." The pastor, in his great wisdom, said, "Tell you what, next Sunday is Mission Sunday. You put in a check for $10,000, you'll have a heart for missions. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Jesus went on to talk there, and he said, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money, or God and mammon, as it says." To me, this is an absolutely amazing verse. Jesus could have said so many things here, and we would have understood and accepted it. He could have said, "You cannot serve God and the devil," because the devil is the natural adversary to God and what he does in our world. But Jesus didn't say that. He could have said, "You cannot serve God and self," because so often self gets in the way of what God wants to do in our lives. But he didn't say that either. Of all the things he could have said here, of all of the comparisons he could have made, he says, "You cannot serve God and money." It was like he knew money had the potential to be that other God in our lives. Think of all that money compels us to do. The time it takes, the energy it takes, the worship it takes. All of those things that belong to God. Money, the pursuit of wealth, robs God of those things if we take and give that to our wealth. And if you don't think we worship money, just think of a guy with a new car. The time he spends washing it, cleaning it, polishing it. Just think of the time that you spend to accumulate wealth or to receive income. No one can serve both God and money. When he says you can't do it, he's not suggesting that it's going to be a difficult task for you. He's not suggesting that it's going to be hard for you. He's saying you cannot do it. I cannot walk down the outside aisles here, both of them at the same time. That's what I cannot do. And it's the same with serving God or money. You cannot. Either you will serve the one or the other. Every decision you make in the financial realm particularly is either serving God or serving mammon. Every decision. You cannot serve God and money. Paul picks up the thought in Timothy and he says, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. It's interesting in this passage, particularly that first verse, as soon as we start to read it, command those who are rich, we immediately pass it on to the next person. I'm not rich. Rich is somebody who has more than I do. The great preacher in the United States, John Piper, was doing a series of messages on the seven deadly sins. And when it came to the message on greed, his wife said to him, you know, did you announce your sermon? Well, he says, of course, I always announce the week before what I'm going to be preaching the next week. She says, you won't have many people coming. He says, well, what do you mean? Nobody's greedy, or at least they don't think they are. You never see greed in the mirror. And sure enough, of all the Sundays on the seven deadly sins, that Sunday was the least attended. We always think of rich as somebody else. But did you know that last year, if you had an income for the year of $22,000, that's less than $2,000 a month, $22,000 income last year, we'll be doing our income tax in a few weeks, and if you report on there that you had income of $22,000, you would be in the top 10% of the world's wealthy. 90% of the world made less than you did. And even if you were just on fixed income, maybe only made about $10,000 or $11,000, still less than $1,000 a month, you would still be in the top 20% of the world's wealthy. So who are the rich? And when we think of these verses here, we think about, oh, it's going to be so stifling when we start talking about scripture and money and what we can't do, and it's just going to hold us back. Somebody's going to mention that ugly word budget, and we're just going to be whole, we're going to have no fun at all. And yet this verse says, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. God's plan for us, even in our finances, is for us to enjoy and experience His goodness and have the extreme joy of being generous if we follow His biblical principles. Let me share with those with you, about a half a dozen here. We're going to do something called Find the Spot Mark Dex, which is just find out where you are currently financially. Then we want to know where we're going, so we'll set some goals. We want to know how we're going to get there, so we'll create a plan. We want to know if we're working the plan, so we'll manage our spending. And then we'll finish up with retirement and final touches, estate planning. First, the Spot Mark Dex. Do you know it's very difficult to follow directions if you don't know where you are? You go into a new mall, never been there before, don't know where the stores are. First thing you look for then is the directory. So you find that directory, and on that directory you find out where the store or stores are that you want to visit. But you know that still doesn't help, because you don't know where you are in that mall. So you got to go back to that directory, and you got to look for the spot marked X that says you are here. Same thing with your finances. You want to know where you are, and to do that, you have to be honest. If you're lost, admit it. Do you know that over half of Ontarians live paycheck to paycheck? That means if they missed one paycheck, they'd be in danger of losing their house. Either their rent or their mortgage couldn't be paid. They'd be in danger of losing a car that they've got leased or rented or whatever. They'd be in danger of not even being able to put a meal on the table. They're just living paycheck to paycheck. If you're lost, admit it. Secondly, be open. Everything is on the table. This is particularly true for couples. No hidden agendas, no hidden bank accounts, no hidden credit cards. Everything open so that we can get a true picture of where we are. And we need to be thoughtful. How did we get where we are? Even if we're in good financial shape, how did we get there? Deuteronomy chapter 8 says that even it's God that gives us even the ability to gain wealth. So we need to be thankful. But what if we're not in good financial shape? Sometimes life happens. Illness comes along. Bad business partnerships, whatever. And we find ourselves in a very tight financial situation. But many times, and more often than not, we are in a difficult financial spot of our own making. Spending more than we're earning. Trying to keep up with the Joneses, as the expression is. Well, at some point, you just have to go out on the front porch and yell out, "Jones, I quit. You win." And quit trying to keep up with the Joneses. We'll talk more about that in a moment. And then we have to recognize that money can be a very emotional topic. I can imagine some of you right now are very nervous. Talking about money in church, even. The men are just shifting over a little bit, make sure that wallet's still sitting on there and nothing's going to fly out. Ladies are checking the purse, make sure the zipper's done up. Nothing will go out. We don't want to. Money makes us nervous. Couples, they say that in marriages, one of the greatest causes of arguments is money topic. Like, there's so much emotion tied up with it. If you want an argument, you bring up the topic of money, whether it's in government or in personal situations or wherever. I'm sure this couple had been talking about money. A barbed wire fence down the middle. So there's anger. There's also fear. How many financial decisions are made out of fear? It presents itself in a couple of ways. We are so afraid of not having enough that we hang on. We just hang on. We can't give because what if I don't have enough for tomorrow? What if I don't have enough to retire on? What if I don't have enough to put food on the table? What if I don't have enough to look after my kids? What if I don't have enough and we hang on? But fear also manifests itself not on just hanging on, but also by spending. We're so afraid that we're not going to look as good as the neighbor, so we spend more than we have. To live in a house that we're bigger than what we need. To have a car that's more than what we need. As someone put it, we spend money on things we don't need to impress people who don't even like us. But we're afraid. What if my kids don't have the experiences that all the other kids have? What if my neighbors don't think I'm successful? They won't want to be with me. And we're afraid. So we spend so that we look good. Don't let fear, don't let anger overwhelm you in your financial decisions. But let me give you hope today as we talk about what the Scripture says. Jesus said, "Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Don't worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about itself." What nothing is impossible with God, and what is impossible with man is possible with God, even in your finances. Let me give you hope today. So, let me tell you about the fundamental law of economics. If you want to find that spot marked X, you want to know where you are in your finances, you have to do what's called the OO law of finance. That's where the first O relates to everything you own. And the second O relates to everything you owe. And when you subtract that second O from the other O, you get your net worth. And that's when you say, uh-oh. Let me give an example here. There's an individual who has a house worth $450,000, a couple of vehicles worth $22,000, some vacation property worth $48,000, doing a little investing, and he's also got a little bit set away for retirement, and then there's a little bit of cash in the bank. So everything they own is $550,000. Now, what do they owe? Well, there's still a mortgage on the house. There's still some car payments to be made. There's still a mortgage on that vacation property. And there's the loan to the mother-in-law. We said we'd be open and honest here. So everything they owe is $235,000. You subtract the $235,000 from the $550,000, their net worth is $315,000. That's the spot marked X. So we know where we are. Let's find out where we want to go. Set some goals. Let's quickly just talk about this. In your booklet, and I trust every one of you received one of these as you came in, pages 7 to 8, it marks down a number of possible goals that you might want to entertain or think about. If you're going to get anywhere, you need to plan to be there. People who plan to go nowhere are remarkably successful. But you want to plan to go somewhere. But on those, in those goals that it talks about on pages 7 to 8, they're sometimes quite vague. And what you want is for your goals to be what we call SMART goals. Specific, measurable, attainable, realistic, and timely. For example, you could have the goal, I want to get out of debt, which is a good one. But we need to make that into a SMART goal. And to do so, we will say, I would like to reduce my indebtedness by $100 a month for the next year. It all of a sudden becomes specific, measurable, attainable, realistic, and timely. That's all we'll say about goals. Let's move on to principle number 3, creating a financial plan. First thing you do is make a commitment to God. I don't know why, but so many people seem to have their finances over here and their God life over here. I don't know, maybe it was that verse where they said you cannot serve both God and mammon, and they decided they'd set mammon over here and they'd put God over here. But God is vitally interested. Because as soon as Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be, he made it a spiritual matter. It's a matter of the heart. If you get anything out of what we share today, it's a matter of the heart. Do I do this or do I do that? Where's your heart? Where's your heart? Does God have your heart? Care less about your money. Does he have your heart? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So make a commitment to God. Secondly, get help from informed people or reliable resources. Obviously, we're talking about financial advisors, investment advisors, those types of things here, bankers. But don't forget also mentors. People who have lived out biblical financial principles in their lives, who have implemented them and been successful doing so, talk to them. Ask them, how did you raise a family on a meager income? How did you make ends meet when there seemed to be more month than money? Talk to these people. Let them help you out. So make a commitment to God, get help from informed people, and then invoke the old McDonald law of economics. Well, I know we'd get technical here. E-I-E-I-O. Let me show you what I mean. The first E-I is expected income. Here's an individual who has wages of over $4,000, some interest income of $198, some rental income of $750, some self-employment. Maybe they got a blog or a hobby they've turned into a moneymaker and getting money there. So the total of what their income, their expected income, is $5,398. Well, the second E-I is their expenses incurred. The Lord's share, tithes of $540. Interesting that that's 10% of the income they have. We'll talk more about that in a minute. They have offerings of $175. Maybe they're supporting a child overseas. Household expenses, including food and clothing, of $950. Mortgage and rent, utilities, $2,250. Car payment of $545. Put a little bit away for savings, $240. Then there's that other category. $698 into other. One of the first things you need to do if you want to get a handle on your finances is to find out what you're spending your money on. Other is a big category. In your booklet, on page 9, I think it is, it gives a 14-day challenge to simply mark down everything that you spend. Make it easy. Just take the receipts from the expenditures that you make, stick them in your pocket or in your purse, and at the end of the day, pull them all out, put them onto a spreadsheet, let that do the calculation for you, and just follow along and see where your money is being spent. It doesn't have to be precise. If it's $14.98, just put $15 down. We're not looking for precision here. We're just looking to find out, where's our money going? Those of you who have ever done this will know that the very act of tracking your spending will help you spend less. Because all of a sudden now you know where your money's going. Again, this is particularly helpful for couples. Arguments start over, well, you're spending this on that, and you're spending this much here, and you're spending that much here, and nobody really knows because nobody's tracking any spending, and it's just a feeling that you've got. But when you're tracking it, you know exactly what's happening. And you might be surprised. I never thought I was spending that much. You ask somebody, how much so much do you spend on food? I don't know, 400, well, no, maybe more, 5. They have no idea. So track it, set other. So here we have EIIO, the expected income, expenses incurred, and the outcome is zero. Before we jump on this person and say, my goodness, he's spending everything he's making. First of all, I wish people could come to zero when I talk with them. But even if you came to a surplus here, that would mean that there's income that you have that you're not tracking. You don't know where it's coming in from. You don't know where it's going. And you need to go back and find out where is that income. And maybe God's asking you to give more. Maybe God's asking you to save more. Because you do want it to come up to zero so that you're tracking all of your income and all of your expenses. But what happens if you end with a negative amount here? What if you end up with greater expenses than income? Well, that's when you have to set fire to your finances. Either find income or reduce expenses. And you could find income by taking on another job, turning a hobby into a moneymaker, whatever. But more often than not, it's reducing expenses. It's finding a lifestyle that is well within your means. And how are we going to do that? We're going to manage our spending. Several important players in this whole area of managing spending. There's God, there's CRA, there's family, there's employer, creditors, neighbors. Let's quickly look at each of these. God comes first. Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you'll not have enough room for it. It's amazing to me how often I still get nervous, anxious, almost belligerent responses when I talk about tithing. To me, I render tithing down to the simplest form, and it really only is Proverbs 3, verse 9. Honor the Lord with the first fruits. Honor the Lord with the first fruits. That's what it's all about. The word tithe itself means 10%. And it's a good starting place to be able to give to the Lord because everything belongs to him, but we actually take and return to him the tithe because that particularly is holy unto the Lord, the scripture says. And if you look at it in the context of honoring God, saying thank you, Lord, I recognize that everything comes from you, and my tangible way of recognizing that and saying thank you for that is to give 10% back to you. Honor the Lord with the first fruits. It eliminates a lot of questions. It eliminates a lot of anxieties. People ask, should I tithe off the net or the gross? I don't know. Do you want a net blessing or a gross blessing? You're just honoring God. You're honoring God. It comes back to your heart. Where is your heart? You see, some people think, I really don't have much. How can I give to God? How can I be generous? Jesus tells the story of sitting at the temple, watching what people were putting in the offering. Now that's an interesting sermon, Pastor Steve. The pastor watching what people put in the offering. That's another day. But Jesus was sitting there with the disciples, watching as they were coming and putting money in the treasury. And it says there that there were some very rich people that came by. I can imagine there was a guy came back with a bag of silver and put it in the temple treasury quite proudly. Jesus doesn't really take notice of that too much. Another person came along with this huge bag of gold and with a big smile on his face, put it in the temple treasury. But Jesus didn't really make mention of that either. And I imagine there was one guy, he was so wealthy, he didn't carry his own bags. He had servants carrying the bags of gold and silver, putting it in the treasury. But we have no mention of it, just my imagination. But then this widow woman comes along and she puts in two of these little coins. I had the privilege of going to Israel a few years ago and picked up what's called the widow's mite. Two copper coins like this, and she put those in. And all of a sudden, Jesus says, did you see that? Did you see what she put in? He says, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. Now, is Jesus trying to tell us that we need to give everything to the church? I don't see that in this verse. But what I do see here is a different definition of generosity. Generosity is not about how much is given, but it's about how much is left. You see, someone could come into church this morning and they could have put in the offering a check for $100,000. And after the counters had picked themselves up off the floor and reported it to the pastor, everybody would have marveled at the generous gift. And maybe it was. Or someone could have put in a check for $100, would have got counted with the rest, and nobody would have really noticed too much, except Pastor Sheila, who gives out the receipts at the end of the year. But who is the more generous? Because if that person gave $100,000 out of their annual income of $1 million and are left wondering how they're going to make ends meet on the other $900,000, or that person who gave the $100 check is wondering how they're going to put enough food on the table with the $900 that remains out of their $1,000 monthly check, who's the more generous? See, you look in the scripture, giving is never about how much. It's about the heart. Where is your heart? See, God comes first. Remember, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each person should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And notice the opposite of a cheerful giver is not a sad giver. The opposite of a cheerful giver is a grumpy giver. One who gives out of compulsion, one who gives reluctantly. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. God comes first. Then the tax man. Coming up to income tax time again, friend sits down to write a letter. Dear Revenue Canada, I'm writing to cancel my subscription. Please remove my name from your mailing list. Well, unfortunately, it doesn't work that way. But there's good news. CRA gives us 40% refund of whatever given. Actually, we're just being returned to us what's been deducted from our earnings or our pensions. Tax laws allow us to receive 75% of our taxable income or credits for that, and even 100% of estates. And the other news is God wants us to be responsible. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Pay our fair share. The only advice is get advice. Make sure that you are well looked after. So then, you and your family. This is where I want to talk about savings. Dave Ramsey, the Christian financial guru from the States, he suggests that if you want to get a handle on your finances, first thing you do is find $1,000 and set it aside in an emergency savings. $1,000. Yard sale, garage sale, whatever you need to do, gather up that $1,000, put it in an emergency savings. And forgive me, ladies, but a new pair of shoes is not an emergency. This is emergency savings. Some suggest that you need as much as 3 months. Well, if you're a single fellow living in the basement of your parents' home with no obligations, you probably don't need a large reserve of savings. But if you're a young couple with a new child and a new mortgage, you're probably going to need a significant reserve of savings. So each person's savings is going to be different. The idea is to set it aside. Pick your own method. Something called the days due technique, where you just take all the coin at the end of the day and put it in a jar with jars full, put it in a savings account. Unfortunately, we don't pay cash for a lot of things anymore, so not a lot of coin at the end of the day, so this doesn't work as well. There's the plus 10 technique. That's where you take and add up all of your expenses and then take 10% of that and create another line item that says savings. What I prefer is the minus 10 technique. That's where I take and I give 10% to the Lord, then I pay myself 10%. And then I live on the remaining 80%. That way I never get myself into trouble having to pull out the plastic in an emergency situation, because I've set some funds aside for emergencies, for replacement, for long-term goals, retirement, children's education, saving. The idea is just to start somewhere, even if it's small. Then there's our employer. I'm not going to say much here. Employer is usually the greatest source of income, the greatest source of expense, being our salary and our deductions. And God calls us to be diligent employees. Then there's our creditors. I want to talk about debt here. The borrower is servant to the lender. Anybody that's ever borrowed anything, you know what that means. How do we get out of debt? What are the steps that we need to take? Well, the first one is kind of duh, but stop borrowing. If you want to get out of debt, stop borrowing. And for some people, this means no more credit cards. Because it's a proven fact that we spend more when we use a credit card. Saw a gentleman give a financial seminar, and the first thing he said to everybody, he says, how many of you would like 20% more in your pocket? Right away, 20% more. Everybody, hands went, 20% more? Yeah, I'll take that any day. And he said, well, stop using your credit card. Because it's estimated that you spend 20% more using a credit card than you would if you're using cash. It's just a different psychological experience. Now, if you can use your credit card responsibly and you use it only on things that you budgeted and you pay it off every month, then you're okay. But the majority of people have trouble with that. So stop any form of borrowing. Secondly, develop a spending plan. Tithes and taxes come off the top, and then you allocate to various others. Some people call this a budget, and then they get all nervous about it. It's just a plan of how you're going to spend your money, because you know your money's going to get spent anyway. So why don't you plan how it's going to get spent and put it into the various categories that are applicable to you? So develop a spending plan. Then work up a payback plan. Creditors get very nervous when they don't hear from you. And even if you can't pay them back everything that you owe them, give them a plan telling them what you can do. You'll be very surprised at how amenable they can be. I encourage people to take and list all of their debts from the smallest to the largest. I know some people like to pay off the higher interest rates first. I still like to do it smallest to largest, and I'll tell you why. Because remember we said the money is a very emotional thing. And I need that first quick win. Paying off that first small one as quickly as I can. And then when I pay off that first small one, I take that payment out of that and I roll it into the payment on the second one. And when I pay off the second one, I take the payments from the first two ones, roll it into the third one. It's called the snowball effect. And it accelerates my debt repayment. Lifestyle changes. Exercising self-discipline. Learning to say no. I will not buy that. Learning that even though that you could go to that sale and save 75%, you could stay home and say, I have 100%. Lifestyle changes. Seeking counsel, we've already talked about that. Learning to trust God. I think there are so many times in our lives that God wanted to bless us. God wanted to bless someone by blessing us. And we just rushed ahead of God, pulled out the credit card, bought it, even though we didn't have the money. And God's sitting there saying, oh, I could have. Why didn't they trust me? Waiting on the Lord. We don't need everything yesterday. Then there's our neighbors. This is where we talk about generosity. Jesus tells a story of a teacher of the law coming to him and says, who's my neighbor? And Jesus relates to him an account of an individual from another country gets waylaid on the road by some robbers, and then a priest and a Levite pass by him, but this guy who wasn't even from his own country came, bandaged him up, and put him on his donkey and carried him to an inn, paid for all his expenses and looked after him. And Jesus says, okay, who's the neighbor? And the response was, well, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus says, great. You go do the same thing. Go and do likewise. Christianity taught the world charity. Do you know it's impossible? It's possible to give away and become richer. It's possible to hold on too tightly and lose everything. Yes, the liberal man will be made rich by watering others. He waters himself. And probably one of my favorite verses of Scripture. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. Everything we have, everything that God has given us, can be divided into either seed or bread. Bread is that which nourishes us. Bread is God's gift to us to take care of us, to provide us with something to eat, to put a roof over our head, to put clothes on our back. It's God's care of us. It's bread in our lives. It's what we are to consume for ourselves. And we do so gratefully, thanking God for everything he gives. But God also gives us seed. What do you do with seed? I asked that question when I was sharing this message in Democratic Republic of Congo, and they kind of laughed. Because being an agricultural society, they said, well, you plant it. It's a portion of what God gives us that we just give away. Let me give you a couple of examples. In our house, we have a basement bedroom with a full bath off of the end, off the side of it. That room is for God to fill up with whoever needs a place to stay, overnight visitors, somebody with extended stay. We've had missionaries stay there. We've had other people stay there. It's a place for God to use. It's not our, in fact, the whole house is not our house. It's a place that God has given us to live, and from time to time, he sends other stewards that need a place to stay. Whenever you take your car and you give somebody a ride to the doctor or you give them a ride to church, that's the seed portion of your car. You're giving it away. And the interesting thing about this verse, it says, he who supplies seed to the sower. How many times have I heard people say, oh, I wish I was wealthier. I wish I had more. I wish God would give me more. Are you a sower? Because this verse says he supplies seed to the sower. See, the prosperity gospel people have it about half right. Given, it will be given to you. But the reason it's given to you is so that you can give away more. The idea of giving to receive more, to become wealthier yourself, is not biblical. You get so that you can give. It's to increase our style of giving, not our style of living. And the interesting thing is that in this verse it says he will multiply and increase your store of seed. Not the bread. Even if you've got two hollow legs, you can only eat so much, but you can always plant more seed. I had a source of income a few years ago that God challenged me on. He says, what are you doing with that? I said, what? He said, then you know that money. I said, it's not much. He says, I know. What are you doing with it? I said, oh, I might buy myself a book or something from time to time. He says, okay, give it to me. I said, sure, it's not much anyway. I'm such a man of faith. So I took and I opened up a savings account. And whenever that source of money came in, I would put it into the savings account, and God would show me people that needed help or needed some assistance, and I would share it with them. It came to be known as our blessing fund. Well, wouldn't you know that as soon as I started doing that, that source of income increased, not only in size, but in how often it came in. I still have that account today, and it's never run out. And God has always shown me people that need help, and he's always provided a way for that money to be there. I believe we should be in a position where we're just waiting for God to say, go, bless that person. It is so much fun, it is so exciting, and it brings so much joy to our lives. He will increase the harvest of your righteousness. Okay, we need to plan for retirement. How do we do that? Well, start with an RSP. CRA informs us each year on a notice of assessment how much we can give. Usually it's 18% of the previous year's income. For 2019, it'll be about a maximum of 26.5, and any unused amount can be carried forward to future years. It also gives us an immediate tax return. It's amazing the number of people that don't use RRSPs. People ask me also, should I be putting into my RRSP or should I be putting into my TFSA, tax-free savings account? And my answer is yes. There are two different instruments for saving that can help you greatly. Each has a different way of operating. On the RRSP, you will get a tax deduction now so that you get a greater return. And you do that when your income is the highest. Later on, when your income is the lowest, that's when you take out your RRSPs and pay less tax on it. Tax-free savings account, you put money in now, it's money that you've already paid tax on, but when you take it out later, you don't have to pay tax on it, and it grows. Both of them can grow at the same time. One is taxable, the other isn't. So they are two different strategies. So yes, use them both, whatever works for you. Start with an RRSP. Take advantage of compound interest. Compound interest, simply interest earning interest. You put in an investment, it gains interest, and then the next year you gain on the original investment and the interest that it's accumulated with. It's compound interest. For example, an individual 20 years of age puts $1,000 a year aside, average interest of 6%. By age 40, it's $42,000, but by age 65, it's almost $250,000. What made it jump so much in the last 20 years? Compound interest. Invest your funds. The Gospels tell the parable of an owner, a landowner, going away for a period of time and gives a servant 5 talents, another one 2, and another one a single talent. The ones who received the 5 talents and the 2 talents took and invested them, multiplied them, doubled them, and when the master came back for everyone to give accountability, they doubled what he had given them. But the individual who received one took and buried it. And when the master came back, he gave him, went and dug it out and gave it back to him, the one that he had. The fascinating thing for me is at the end of that parable, it seems so harsh, but that person who took and did not invest, who did not use the talent God had given them, was called wicked. I thought, boy, call him lazy if you want, but wicked, wow. Invest your funds, make them work for you, invest what God gives you, the talents that you have, and everyone has gifts that God has given them. Use them for God's purposes. PSC has mortgage certificates, where there's opportunity for people with larger sums of money to invest in church mortgages. There's also gift annuities where you can buy an annuity that's usually best for people who are over 72. It gives you a lifetime income for you and your spouse, and there are certain tax advantages. If you're interested in that, just talk to the people at our office. Plan for retirement. Now doing final touches, estate planning, principle number 6. While you are still alive, there may be situations where you need what's called a substitute decision maker. For example, you may be incapacitated and you need someone to help you with your finances, maybe to pay your bills. You're not able to do so, manage whatever property you have. Or you're incapacitated and in the hospital and somebody needs to make a financial or a medical decision with regard to your health care. They're called power of attorney documents. These are vitally important to help people. A couple are sitting on the couch having one of those rare intimate conversations, and he says to her, just so you know, I never want to live in a vegetative state dependent on some machine. If that ever happens, just unplug me, okay? And she, being the dutiful wife, says, okay. I'm sure that's neither the machine nor the vegetative state that he was talking about. I mean, it obviously wasn't Super Bowl Sunday. I mean, but there may be opportunities where you need someone to make a decision on your behalf, and you want to have control over who does that. So the power of attorney documents, we can help you with that this week. See, we say sometimes today, tomorrow, we'll go to this or that city, we'll spend a year there, we'll carry on business, we'll make money. Why, we don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is our life? A mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. But we need to be prepared. both for end of life and life. You know, half of Canadians don't have a will. A lot of people say, I don't have enough money to worry about a will. Others will say, if I make a will, I will die. It's a fear. It's a real fear that some people have. Others are saying, well, wills are for old folks, and I've got lots of time. Well, actually, you need a new or updated will if you're 18, over. If you're recently married or divorced, that makes a change. If there are special family concerns, you want to include that in there. If it doesn't reflect your current thinking, you need to change it. If it doesn't provide for the Lord's work, you may want to change it. If you're a new parent, you need to change it. See, wills are helpful. Too many times we have seen good Christian people become neither good nor Christian when it comes to settling an estate. And a will can help with that. Controls the way the assets are distributed, provides for those special circumstances, secures the future of minor children, and allows you to make provision for the Lord's work. And it may even save your estate some money. Let me tell you about that in a moment. So, this week, beginning even today, I will make myself available for appointments with couples or individuals. There are one-hour appointments with a couple, half-hour appointments with individuals. And if you need any of these documents, we have templates that we can help you build a will document, build a power of attorney document. These are documents that have been created for us by legal authorities, and they will help you. Little disclaimer here. Pour ceux de vous qui vous êtes des résidents du Québec, malheureusement, nous n'avons pas des documents en français et nous n'avons pas les documents qui répondent aux exigences de la loi du Québec. À présent, dans la province de Québec, il faut un notaire pour faire des derniers testaments et des mandats. Malheureusement, nous ne pouvons pas faire ça, mais nous avons au moins la capacité de vous faire des suggestions et de vous expliquer ce qui peut se passer. I just mentioned that in Quebec, anybody that's a resident of Quebec, we unfortunately cannot help you. We don't have documents that are recognized in Quebec because in Quebec, you have to go to a notary to get your last will done. But if you are in Ontario and you have a will document, you don't have a will document and would like us to help you with it, we can do that, or power of attorney documents, or both. So, questions to ask if you're coming to me. Who will be the executors? You want to make sure you say that word right. Executor is the person who makes sure the wishes of the will get carried out. Okay? Who would that be for you? Who will be the guardians of my minor children? You know, this is a very difficult question for some people. You're a first-generation believer. No one else in your family follows Christ. Who will you leave your children with? I've known people who have gone their whole lives without making a will because they could not answer that question. You need to think about it. At what ages would I have the assets distributed to my children? We'll talk more about that in a minute. Do I want to continue to support the Lord's work as I've done in my whole time of living? Do I want that included in my will document? And will I do it myself, get some assistant, turn it over to the Lord? How am I going to get it done? Here's a traditional will. We're using the example of an estate of $200,000. In your booklet on page 30, you have the example there. In this document, you have fees coming off when the first person dies of about 5%. Those could be estate fees. They could be executor fees, because on this will, we don't know who the executor is, has been named, and we don't know how the distribution is. So we write in possible 5% fees. Surviving spouse gets $190,000. Fees kick in again, residue of $180,000. Each child gets $90,000. How long do you think it takes to spend an inheritance? There's a lot of things to buy. We do what's called a charitable will. So we take that same example of $200,000. You'll notice there's no fees here when the first spouse dies. The reason for that is the way we write it up is when one spouse dies, everything goes to the other spouse. So it's very clear who the beneficiary is. Very clear what the distribution is. So there's probably no need to probate, no need for estate fees. Secondly, we name the spouse as the executor. So there's no executor fees. Spouse isn't going to charge yourself money. So So there's no fees when you start off. The surviving spouse gets the $200,000. Then the fees kick in of 5%. And then they give a charitable gift. Now, in this case, it's 10% of the estate. It can be whatever percent you want. Why would a person do that? A charitable will can facilitate evangelism, church planting, Bible college training, leadership training, caring for orphans, widows, feeding the hungry, James 1:27. This is what the gospel is all about. This is what people do. We are generous, we give. We emulate our Heavenly Father. And so they give this charitable gift. And when they do, just like when you do your regular income tax, there's an amount comes back into the estate of about 40% of the charitable gift. So when the residue is 170, each child getting 85, you add in the 4,000 per child of the 8,000 tax rebate, and you notice in comparing page 30 and page 31 that the benefit to the beneficiaries is almost identical, and they've given a charitable gift. See, a charitable will recognizes the blessing of God. It expresses a personal philosophy of generosity. It's living the life that God has called us to do, to store up treasures in heaven. It demonstrates values to family members left behind. It provides a sense of self-satisfaction as we live out our days of service. And, of course, the savings in Revenue Canada. And God will say, well done. You see, friends, I don't come to you today as a financial expert. I don't come to you today as a legal expert. What I've tried to do is bring you the Word of God, bring a pastoral perspective to the whole area of stewardship. But before we go today, I want to pray with you. Maybe there's something we've said that struck you as new, and you've never thought of it that way before. Maybe the whole idea of seed and bread is a new way of thinking about it. Maybe there's times in the past where God sent us seed and we thought it was bread and we consumed it on ourselves and then wondered why there was no harvest. We can repent of that today. Ask God's forgiveness. Ask Him to give us courage to recognize seed in the future. But I want to pray blessing on you as an individual and as church family. Father in heaven, we are so grateful that you are a generous God. You give us a gift of life, the gift of eternal life, the gift of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Oh, what a great gift this is, Paul exclaimed. Thank you for blessing us in so many ways in our lives. Thank you for providing for us, giving us bread to eat. But Lord, if there have been times in the past where you sent seed our way and we didn't recognize and we consumed it on ourselves, we just ask your forgiveness. We repent of that. We want to change that. And Lord, we would ask that you give us opportunity in the future to share seed with other people, to be generous, to bless you, to bless others. Give us the discernment to recognize seed when it comes into our lives, and give us the courage to go ahead and plant it, to give it away. And may you be honored in all that we do. So, Lord, I pray blessing on these, your people. I ask that everyone here in the presence of my voice receive your blessing today and in the weeks that lie ahead. May they recognize bread and seed in their lives, O God. And may they be blessed so they can bless others. And for this church, I pray your blessing upon it. Let it be known as a generous church in this community. Let it be known as one that reaches out to those in need. It reaches out to those that are less fortunate. No, God, let it be a generous, generous church with your blessing resting upon it. Multiply the opportunities to give away. So, Lord, we pray these blessings in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, whom we owe all honor and all glory. We pray in his name. Amen.